My name is Josh Harris. I am one of the elders here, and just glad to be able to be with you this morning and to share God's word. We will be continuing in our 1 Peter series in chapter 2. We'll be in verse 11. And if you've been here the last couple weeks, you've kind of seen some of the things that Peter has been trying to teach these people. Just to kind of give us a quick shot of what the context here is, as Peter has given a particular focus on holy living. And understanding the context that the recipients of this letter were in, it makes sense that he would spend time dwelling on the topic that he does in today's passage. These believers were confused and disheartened by the persecution they were facing because of their faith. It should not be a great jump for us to be able, to an extent, understand the trials that they were facing. You understand, as these believers, these exiles, were living in a place where they didn't belong and where they were not used to their religious practices, they probably stood out. And for us as believers, that should be the same. Because we live in a certain way, because we live for a certain person, then it's going to, or at least it should, stick out a little bit, and people are going to notice some differences. Even to the point of trying to live holy lives could cause some friction with people who we rub shoulders with regularly, whether it's family members or people that we work with. And so it can cause some difficulty, and that's what these believers, these exiles that Peter is talking to, writing this letter to, were experiencing. However, in today's life, fads in popular culture can come and go. And right now, one of the big fads is individualism. Everybody needs to be different than everybody else, right? You don't want to wear the same clothes. You don't want to say the same things. You don't want to look the same. It's a big deal to be different. It seems like every musician and every entertainer and every sports star is trying somehow desperately to convince everybody they're doing something different than everybody else who's doing exactly the same thing as he is. It's kind of like snowflakes, right? Every snowflake looks individual. You know, if you look at a microscope, they're all unique and beautiful. But the reality is, when it hits the ground, it's just a pile of snow. You know, we don't really see the uniqueness there. And that's kind of the same thing that's going on. Fads come and go. They're kind of like waves on the ocean. You know, they come in and go, and they're just kind of irrelevant. After a while, they all start to look the same. Individualism has a high price, and it is something that is seemingly required to be able to be successful in this life. And that type of thinking has kind of permeated everything that we do, right? Whether it's how we dress or how we live or the cars that we drive, we want to be unique. That's even started to permeate the mindset of churches and how we think about how we do church. I think this can be easily displayed by such things as church signs. I love church signs in the South. I don't know what it is about this area, but there are some great ones and some really, really bad ones. And I'm going to be perfectly honest with you. You know, I sat down and I decided I was going to, you know, study God's word, and then I lost like 45 minutes to an hour Googling church signs because this stuff is great. I wrote down some good ones just to kind of give you a quick glimpse of what I'm talking about. My first one said to go to church or go to hell, because you see what they did there, right? They just kind of made that play on words. It's a little sketchy. The next one, whoever their marketing director is, needs to be fired, but it says, choose the bread of life or your toast. That's just so bad. And then my personal favorite, this church was obviously a little upset. It says, whoever stole our AC units, keep one. It's going to be hot where you're going. See, they're trying to be individual. They're trying to use even their church sign to somehow identify that we're different than the rest of the churches on the same road. If you live in the South, you drive by 10 churches to get to the church you're going to. So somehow they have to be individualistic. Even the way we decorate our church, right? We have to have the newest, reclaimed, coolest wood background, complete with old pallets and enough shiplap to make Chip and Joanna Gaines jealous. Even down to the names of churches. Now, I Googled names of churches, and I'm not going to read any of those, but there are some impressive church names. It's like, where do y'all come up with this stuff? They can really be odd and sometimes distracting. While there is something to be said for being unique, and this is a valuable characteristic to have If we're not careful, the pendulum can swing so far in the other way that we kind of lose sight of the type of lifestyle that we should be living and the type of lifestyle that Peter is describing here in this passage. It can cause us to lose sight of how we are to be submissive in this life as a believer. We can become so focused on standing up and standing out that we forget that there are times in this life when we are called to kneel and to submit to those who are around us and who are in authority above us. So we're going to look at that today. Let's begin reading in verse 11 of chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. That's where we're going to stop for right now. But as you can see quickly in this passage, there is a definite theme of submission. Right at the beginning, he's talking about even in a foreign land, we are to be submissive to our king. We are to be submissive to Jesus in our hearts, because that's where it really all starts. As we go through this message and we go through this passage, I hope that we can leave with the big idea, the big thought, that the way that we submit and the motives for our submission are a representation of who it is we actually serve. Peter identifies these people who he's writing to as sojourners and exiles. And if you've been here with us through this, you've heard us describe what this means. But essentially, he is trying to offer encouragement to the people he's writing to. When he's talking about sojourners, he's talking about, hey, you guys are just traveling through. You don't belong where you are at. This is just a temporary destination. Where you belong to is somewhere that is going to last much longer. This is a major encouragement in the first chapter of Peter. He also identifies them as exiles, as those who do not belong in this land. I hope you recognize that as believers, this is us. We don't belong here. Our citizenship is somewhere else besides this earth. And as citizens of a greater country, we must carry the burden of representing that king well while we are here. As ambassadors for Christ, we carry the burden of knowing that while we live our everyday lives, we should be living in a way that shows Jesus, that preaches Jesus in a way that glorifies him and brings him honor. So in order to do that, Peter starts with, we must abstain from the passions of the flesh. You see, holy living has been a theme of this chapter of talking about how to live the right way and to live righteously and how to figure out how to do that while we are still sinners. And it can be a difficult thing to do. In fact, holy living and living in a way that fights sin is almost a lost art today. It is not something that we hear much in our churches anymore, but it is very much something that we are required to do. We are to live in a way that shows that we are fighting and waging war against the sins that so easily can take us. We must abstain from the passions of the flesh. Fight sin and live holy is almost something that we don't even hear about anymore. It can become far too common in accountability groups and discipleship relationships that we have to become good at admitting sin, but not actually doing anything about it. You see, we love our liberty and we love the grace that God gives us, but we often overlook the power that we are given at the same time to fight that sin. Understand that God has not given us liberty and freedom in Christ to live any way that we want to. Rather, he has called us to live holy lives that fight sin. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And it says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with, with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. Do you see the big transition that happens in these verses? The big exchange that happens in our lives? You see, we were once dead and we were made alive. You see, there is nothing dead people can do about their own condition. They're dead. They're stuck in that state. And that's where we were in our sin. We were bound in our sins. We were slaves to our sin until, if you were a believer, Jesus came and freed you from that and made you alive. You see, we were once following the prince of this world, and we were made to follow King Jesus instead. We were dead in our trespasses and made alive together with Christ. This is something that as believers we celebrate. It is an identifying characteristic that separates us from the rest of the world and other religions, because Jesus made us from dead in our sins alive in him. And he has given us the power to fight sin. He has given us the responsibility to identify that we are his workmanship, created to do good works, which were prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Our lifestyle should be changed because of what Jesus did for us. If there was never a change, then we should question whether or not Jesus has actually done anything in your life. Although we are no longer slaves to our sin, we are still affected by our sin nature. That's true, right? You identify that you still struggle with your sin. Hopefully we don't need to spend much time trying to convince you of that. MacArthur says that fleshly lusts are personified as an army of rebels and guerrillas who incessantly seek to destroy a Christian's joy and usefulness. You see, you have to understand, fighting sin is warfare. We have to take it that seriously. Unless we are taking it seriously, the damage it is doing to our own souls and to the reputation of the King, we will never see the victory that God has given us over the sins in our life. Oftentimes, the reason that we still struggle with the same sins over and over and over again, the reason why that, you know, one prayer and accountability night that you had in a small group that you admitted sin, and then 6 years later, you're still struggling, admitted the same sin, and nothing's ever changed, is because we're not willing to take action with the power that God has given us. We're satisfied with identifying, I am a sinner and I do sin, but we're not satisfied with actually doing something about it. God has given us the power to do that, to overcome the sin in our life. And that means that we have to live in that way. And the reason is not to identify our own selves as holy people, not so that we can walk around the world and say, hey, look at me, look what I've done, I've taken the sin out of my life. Rather, it's that they may see our deeds and glorify God. It is about magnifying the King. It is imperative that we keep our conduct honorable among the citizens of this world. That means that we abstain from fleshly desires so we can bring glory to the King. You understand the believers at this time that they were being discouraged because of the false accusations that were seemingly coming from every angle. They were being accused of outrageous things such as terrorism. They were accused of burning down Rome by the emperor. They were accused of cannibalism because of a lack of understanding of the Lord's Supper. They were accused of immorality, insurrection against the emperor, and general damage to social progress. There was this long list of things that every day were being assigned to believers and saying, you're responsible for this. Whether it was true or not, Peter is telling these people, you have to live in a way that overcomes that. You're going to live in a way that none, you're going to live a lifestyle that none of these charges could ever stick, not for your own sake, but for the glory of God. Not to avoid penalty, not to avoid arrest or persecution, but because Jesus deserves us to live lives that glorify him. The purpose of this is to live lives that people see Jesus in us and not ourselves. You see, we're good about getting out in front of people and say, look at me, I'm a good person. Look, hey, I am a Christian, so I don't do those things. I hope you know that. You know, and we can kind of come off as condescending that way. And the truth of the matter is, we're just as much sinners as everybody else. But rather, it's about people seeing Jesus in us. Just to tell you a story, just kind of helps me understand this. When I was younger, I used to spend some time with my grandmother during the summers while my dad worked. And so she would keep us some days. And she would just take us out to run errands with her. And that was usually like one of the most chaotic times of my life. She was not a good driver. Like the focus on properly securing car seats was not a big focus then. So I can remember like the seatbelt thing and properly being strapped to the car was just not there. There was a lot of this, you know, holding me from going through the windshield. We would run all over town. I can remember her digging through her purse and pulling out all kinds of crumbled envelopes and stuff like that and constantly telling me to wipe my face off. Anyway, I can remember we went to this one business office. She was going to collect some payment from my grandfather, who was a brick mason at the time, and they went to the contractor's office to collect payment. So she went there and was talking to the gentleman, and this was an older gentleman there, and he had been building in Greenville for a long time. I'd never met this man. Obviously, this man knew who I was because I came in with my grandmother. I, being about 4 or 5, did not realize this. So I knew him. I didn't know him from Adam. He began to ask me some questions and about, you know, what I was doing there and why I was with my grandmother. And, you know, I was trying to answer as respectfully as I can, at the same time trying to hold myself in and not destroy this office because I was 4 or 5. And I can remember he told me to come closer, and he began to look into my eyes and like give me strange looks, and then he like actually grabbed my ear and looked in my ear, and I was like, what is going on? And he pulled my eyelids down, or whatever, my cheeks down, and like looked in the bottom of my eyes. He goes, oh, I see, you must be Rodney Harris's son. I was like, he knows my dad by looking in my eyes. Like, he saw something in my eyes that he was able to identify that Rodney Harris is my father. And I was so proud because I was 4 and I just didn't realize that he just knew who my dad was. But I was pumped because I thought there was something unique in my eyes or something that he saw that he was able to identify my father. And that's exactly the way it should be in our life. There should be something unique, something different about the way we live that people can look into our lives and identify who our father is. We must understand and live life this way. It's a challenge, right? This is something that we hear all the time. We know as Christians we're supposed to do, but it's kind of one of those things we hear so often that we forget or lose track of actually doing it. So let's be reminded today that in this life we are to be fighting our fleshly desires and warring against our flesh so that we can bring glory to God. Next, Peter steps into a little more difficult challenge when he talks about we must submit to the local government of the foreign land. We are responsible as believers to be subject to whatever government we find ourselves in, whether it's here in the U.S. or whether it's in a foreign country. Wherever believers exist, they have a responsibility to be submissive to that governmental authority. So before we dig into this and before someone comes up here and runs me off the stage, let's just recognize a few things that we all can agree on. First of all, the government that Peter is talking about is way worse. I know this is hard to believe, but way worse than the one that we're looking at now. I can promise you that. This was the Roman government. They were thieves. They were liars. They were cheaters. Most of the time, the emperors were either dictators or they ended up just being flat out crazy. They would lose their minds while in office. Proverbs 21 teaches us that God is sovereignly in control of not only who becomes elected, but also sways their hearts while he is in office. God is in control of this thing. So it doesn't matter how bad the government gets, he's in control and he knows what he's doing. Although we may not understand why or his motives behind what he's doing, none of that matters. It's important for us to understand that he is in charge and he is God and he gets to decide how he wants to do things. I hope you also recognize that there are believers in this room and possibly in your small groups that voted for somebody else besides who you voted for. And you know what? They're still believers. They still love Jesus, and everything's going to be okay. We also have to realize that, finally, the family of Christ should run deeper than our own political affiliations. Is it true that, yes, there are difficult times here in America and that we struggle with who our government is and who our president is, and we don't like these things? There are things that we don't like about him, or there's things that we love about him, and we think everything's great. Well, it doesn't matter what side you're on. Understand what Peter is saying is so small about who the government actually is and everything about who Christ actually is. This has nothing to do with the government of who the government is, but all about what Christ has done in our lives and how we are supposed to respond to that government. We are responsible to submit to them. When the word submit here is actually used as a military term that means to fall in or to bring one's attitude and actions to order. As believers, it is imperative that we not only submit in action, but so much more in attitude. And I believe that is where the difficult part lies. When we're talking about submitting to local governments, the truth of the matter is, I imagine most of you in here, because you're still in here, recognize you need to submit to the local government. If the IRS says you have to pay money, if you don't, they'll come find you. And they'll bring you to a nice, comfortable place. And you probably won't be here in service much longer. So we're going to submit that way, right? Most of us, if we're driving down the road and we get caught speeding and we see blue lights, we're going to pull over because if we try to run, we can make things a lot worse really quick, right? Most of us are probably willing to admit that in action, we are going to submit. But the question is, what about the attitude of your heart? What about how do you feel towards the current government? How do you feel towards what are the things that you're saying to your friends, to your coworkers about who it is we're responsible to submit to? It's so easy to become so critical of everyone who's in authority and lose sight that God sovereignly placed those people there for a reason, even though we don't understand it. Understand that the attitude of humility not only is key to submission, but it's key to living that holy life that Peter has been teaching through this whole chapter. Without that type of attitude, it's going to be almost impossible. So the result of this type of lifestyle that we're supposed to live is that those who would speak evil of you and evil of your king are left in silence. Now, don't get me wrong. Even Peter understood that there is a time when we are not going to submit to the government. We're not commanded to be drones or robots and just wholeheartedly sell out to everything they say. There definitely is room for disagreement. Even in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were willing to defy the local Jewish government because they were being commanded to not preach in the name of Jesus. But instead of obeying them, they continued to preach in the name of Jesus because they were more obedient to the king than they were to the government. But the point of this is that in our obedience to Jesus and in our submission to him, it's going to cause us to submit to our local government unless they try to push us to sin or detracting from God. Peter gives specific instructions on how we're to live this lifestyle. We are told to live as people who are free in verse 16. To live as people who are free, not using our freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. As believers, we should enjoy the freedom that Christ has given us. And understand that is a beautiful thing, and that is something that we celebrate as believers. But never is our liberty in Christ ever to be used as a disguise to run to our passions of the flesh. And if we're not careful, we can definitely do this. We can say, I'm free in Christ. We have grace. I can live how I want. I can do certain things, and I don't care what anybody else thinks about it. And most of the time, that's a pretty ignorant statement. Because what everybody else thinks can sometimes be important because we are carrying the name of Christ. And people are looking to us and watching how we live, and from that are deducing who Jesus is. And they are developing what they think about him based on your life. Is that fair? Probably not, but it's true. And that's the way a lot of times it happens. So we must embrace our role as servants of God. You may ask, how can we be free and be servants at the same time? And that can be difficult to understand. But Christ has freed us from the bondage of sin that would disable us from being able to live for him at all and given us new life that we can follow through with the type of lifestyle that he does want us to live. You understand that because of sin and because we were in bondage to that sin, we had no choice. We were slaves. But now we've been freed in Christ to serve him, to serve the one we love. Now we have the license and the liberty to do that. Peter kind of closes with some simple bullet statements to close out this section. He says, honor everyone. You recognize that as image bearers, everyone deserves our respect. Because everyone was created in the image of Christ, that means there are no second-class citizens. We don't treat people differently because they don't look the same as us. Rather, we honor and respect everyone, whether they vote the same as us, whether they dress the same as us, whether they look the same in us, none of that matters. Honor everyone. Then he commands us to love the brotherhood. For believers, we are to take it a step further. Not only are we to honor each other, but we are to love each other from a pure heart. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, we preached on this several weeks ago, but it says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. We are required, because we know that we're supposed to love one another, to figure out how to live that out. How is it that we can live our lives that displays the love from a pure heart as we're supposed to? That means that we are concerned about another believer besides ourselves. We're not so inwardly focused. We're concerned about other people. We pray for others. We look to serve others when we have opportunity. We learn to give of ourselves so that other brothers and sisters in Christ may grow and succeed. Then he says that we are to fear God. We are to approach God with a reverent worship and awe. This is not a threat. This is not God saying, you better fear me, you better be afraid. But rather, this is trying to get us to understand who God is. This is not about God running around throwing or hurling lightning bolts, but rather reminding us that we serve King Jesus and he deserves to be treated as such. And that's the way that we are to live, to bring honor to that king. Finally, he says, honor the emperor. Whoever it is that's been placed in the seat of authority of our government, we must not only respect, but submit to. This doesn't mean that we can't disagree, but it does mean that we recognize his authority was given by God and deserves our humble submission. Romans 13 kind of clearly defines this, so we're going to read that together. It says, let every person be subject of the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and whoever resists will incur judgment. So if Peter's not clear enough, Romans is pretty clear, right? We are to be submissive and recognize at the same time and even glorify God by the way we live, that God has done this. God has, by his own hand, by the author of this life, decided who is going to be in charge, and we are to respect that and show submission, not because we're trying to necessarily honor them as much, but we're trying to honor Jesus. We're trying to bring fame to his name. Then he transitions into the next section. So let's read that together, beginning in verse 18. It says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So Peter, again, he's trying to encourage these exiles as they're living in a foreign land to understand what life is going to be like and what our reaction should be to it. So Peter's building on this idea of submission, and now he starts to kind of address the attitudes of the heart. So, quick story to help you understand this. I have two boys, Josiah and Jaden. Jaden is 4, Josiah is 8, or something like that. Yeah, that's right. And they like to be with me at all times. It doesn't matter what I'm doing, they want to be there present with me from the moment I wake up to the moment I force them to go to sleep at night. There's no escaping their presence. Sometimes it can be challenging. And I can say that now because we're not in the service. So they really love to be with me when we're doing something outside. My youngest one, Jaden, oftentimes reminds me about how much yard work we have to do. And even though if there's not any, he's like, Dad, we need to go work in the yard. We've got a lot of things to do. I was like, if you go work in the yard, it's hot. He often tells me that we need to go plow the field. We don't have a field. But this is his parallel to cutting grass. And it means he gets to ride on the lawnmower or tractor, as he refers to it. So whenever we're working outside, whether it's working the lawnmower, whether it's cutting grass, whether it's gathering up sticks, or their personal favorite if we're burning sticks in the backyard, because what kids don't learn love burning things, they want to be right there with me. And while they're with me, they'll do whatever I tell them to, even if it's something crazy. I mean, they're all, you know, ready to fall in line and do exactly what I tell them to do because they love being there with me. Usually, Jaden It's all big talk, and when it's time to actually do the work, he does not. And Josiah is usually the one that actually follows through and helps me out, and he's pretty good help. But there's a big change in the attitude if I'm inside. So if I decide to go inside, I say, guys, I'm going inside, but I want you to clean up all the toys in the backyard. It looks like another hurricane has hit. And so then I start to get a completely different attitude than when I went out there. Then it's like, oh, okay, I really don't want to, but I will. It's like, you didn't have to say it that way. You could have just done it. And so they go outside, and it's 45 minutes, and I'm thinking, there was only about 10 toys out there. What's going on? So I go to inspect my sons, looking to find and working diligently and never find. They're out there playing. If I don't go out there and inspect, Jaden comes in about 10 minutes later and telling me about how hot it is in the middle of February and that he can't finish because of the heat. You see, there's a completely big change in attitude depending upon where I'm at. If I'm there with them, then they're willing to just jump right in and do whatever I say. But if I'm not, then their work ethic tends to slack a little bit. And I think this can be the same with us. Our attitude changes about who we work for depending upon where we're at. The truth is, we'll probably all will say when it comes down to it that we're going to submit to our boss, right? Because most of us like to eat. And most of us like to be able to drive our cars. Now, if we stop submitting to our boss, those things usually become impossible. So we're all willing to submit in action, but the truth of the matter is, what about the heart? What about how the conversations that we're having with our bosses that our bosses never hear, right? You ever have those where you play those arguments out in your mind? He's like, well, he says this, I'm going to say that. And I'm going to tell him this, I'm going to tell him that. You know, nobody likes that. God sees our hearts. He sees how we can disrespect the people that we are responsible to submit to, even when we don't say anything out loud. In this life as believers, we must expect difficulty and injustice in the workplace. This is a sinful and fallen world that at its very best can never meet the expectations that we're going to have for it as believers. The workplace can be a challenge that will never have the values and integrity that we do. Or rather, we must approach our workplace and our managers and our supervisors as servants of Christ with respect. The situation that you're working in really doesn't matter. And you may say, Josh, you just don't understand. You've never met my boss. You don't know what he's like. You don't know the things that she says. She's just a horrible person. He's just a horrible person. It doesn't matter. I can promise you, it wasn't as bad as what Peter is talking about here to the people he's talking to. Our responsibility because of Jesus, because we love him, because we are seeking to honor him by the way we live, is to be submissive and to show honor and respect to those whom we work for. Injustice will come, but at the same time, we have to remember God is still sovereign. God is still in charge. God has put the people above us that he has for a reason, and chooses not to remove them sometimes. And he expects us just to live with that and to deal with that and live in a way that glorifies him. It's all about our response to the difficult circumstances that will come in this life. It's inevitable. We're going to have people that we work for that are ignorant, they're conniving, they're immoral, mean, angry, wicked, anti-God, or controlling. It's going to happen. College student, if you have not entered the workplace yet, it's not full of these just wonderful bosses. Most of the time, it just doesn't work out the way. Sometimes there are the few and lucky who really enjoy working for the people they do. And if my boss listens to this on the internet, you're one of them. But the truth of the matter is, sometimes, and it's going to be frustrating, there's going to be times, even if you get along with your boss, that you're going to bump heads. You're going to bump heads with the people that you work with. There's going to be times where it can be challenging. And we have to remember to practice this truth. The truth of the matter is, what Peter is teaching is actually very simple to understand. This isn't rocket science, but it's very hard for us to live out. We must realize that in this world as believers, we're in a constant state of representation of the King. Those who don't know him are watching us with critical eyes and critical spirits, seeking to discredit the name of Christ. And how we live can be all the evidence that's needed sometimes. So as we're in the workplace and challenging circumstances arise, we have to be aware of how we react because people are watching us and because we claim the name of Christ, because they know if we're believers or not. We must recognize the call to live in a submissive manner, because while in this world, Jesus submitted the exact same way this passage is teaching us. Let's read verses 21 through 24. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. While he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's a challenge, isn't it? It's like Peter's saying, hey, if you think your situation's bad, remember what Jesus went through. It was always worse. Jesus is not asking us to do anything that he has not already done or laid down a perfect example for us to do. While on this earth, he went through some of the most difficult circumstances and yet fulfilled the demands of this passage magnificently. See how Peter reminds us of Jesus and his suffering. Never was such injustice and so many unfair actions handed to one man, and both actions and attitude he yielded and respected with submission. Not once did Jesus ever lose his temper or lash out at the Romans. Never did he, in private conversations with his disciples, belittle or criticize Caesar. Even on the cross, after so much torment and so much pain, and while being actively shamed in front of everyone there, he asked the Father to forgive the people who were persecuting him. Peter is trying to get these exiles, and by extension us, to realize that there was no greater injustice done, at the same time, no greater picture of a submissive servant. Isn't that a challenge when we are done wrong, how we respond? I think this is very obvious when you go to restaurants and someone gets your order wrong. It's like, I said no onions. Do you see the onions on this? And you're running a high risk there, because some sketchy things go in the kitchen, especially fast food restaurants. But we get upset, right? Because we feel like we have not been, I'm paying you to do this the right way, and you have not. And sometimes we can get loud, and sometimes we can get angry and upset when people don't do things the way we expect them to be done. At work, our boss tells us to do, you know, it always happens this way on Fridays, right? Fridays are always a good day until right at closing time, then you get really nervous about whether you'll be able to like sneak out of this thing without anybody telling you to do something else. So it's time to leave, and then your boss is like, hey, before you walk out the door, come on over and talk to me. And you're like, "What? You sure? You sure you want to talk to me? You know what time it is, right? Come on in and have a seat." He's like, "I don't want to sit down. This is going to be a quick conversation, right?" So they begin to talk to you, and they begin to tell you about some things that you did today and how you could have done this better. And I was pretty disappointed in how you handled this. And this is something you've worked hard on, and you put a lot of effort and energy into this, and they're being critical. And then the conversation begins to turn where they're not just critical of your work, but critical of you, and begin to belittle you and make fun. And you're like, this is completely unjustified. I don't like it. But most of the time, our response is just a quiet listen. Sometimes we'll disagree. But the danger happens when we walk out. And we're walking out with our coworkers, or when we say, do you know what he just said to me? Let me tell you what this idiot just said. And we begin to run down and be critical and belittle those whom God has put in authority in our lives. It's a simple concept, but we must be reminded that this is something that can be challenging. Because of the nature of workplaces, it can be difficult not to be critical of those who are in charge of us. But because of Jesus, we're being called to live a life that is an example, that preaches a message of how beautiful Jesus is and how wonderful of a Savior he is. And unless we're careful by the way we live, we can ruin what it is we're actually communicating to those people. Remember, this is what he has been teaching in the whole chapter, to live righteously. What Peter's been teaching is about right living and holy living. And until we can die to our obstinate actions and attitudes and learn to live in the path of submission that Jesus has laid for us, we will live in opposition to his work on the cross. We will be counterproductive to the message we are trying to communicate to Jesus if we don't bring our actions and attitudes under control for his sake. In light of the focus of this chapter and speaking so much on holy living, we must realize that there's no mistake that Peter took the time to focus on submission. In fact, we're not done. We'll talk about submission more next week in marriage. And thank God Ben's going to be back for that one. The constant challenge of this lifestyle is our own pride, right? You see, what's pushing against submission is our inner pride. We don't want to submit. We want to be our own person, our own individual. We want to tell everybody what we think. We think that what we have to say is the most important. And so we're constantly challenged by our pride not to submit. When we hear submit, our prideful hearts tell us to stand. I hope that in seeing the beauty of what Jesus has done and looking how it was that he suffered and how he hung on the cross and the attitude of his heart while he was doing that, that we will fall into the path that he has laid for us. Submission will never be easy, but bringing glory and honor to our King by the way we live will always be a worthy sacrifice. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word and how it challenges us.